Thank you, Brother Mitch. Hank. Let's get our Bibles out this morning and turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Those of you that have been here on Sunday evenings know that I've been working through the Ten Commandments as a study of God's character and of what character He calls all men to, not just the Jews, but this is that law of loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, your neighbor as yourself, that first was placed upon Adam and Eve's heart in principle in the garden. It is repeated in Romans 2 that the work of that law still works upon the conscience of all people, that they know that there's a sense of right and wrong and how they should be treated, even though they do not follow those same principles in the way they treat others. And so God holds them accountable to His great moral laws and will judge accordingly. So in Exodus chapter 20, having redeemed the people of Israel from Egypt, God gave them this law, this covenant to keep, attached with many promises that if they kept His law, His commandments, and His ordinances, He would bless them in the promised land. He would protect them from their enemies. He would provide their needs. He would watch over them. But we found that even in the wilderness, after receiving these commandments, Israel broke the commandments and broke the covenant. And yet God, in His integrity and love, still permitted them to enter the land. And in spite of their continued rebellion against His commandments, these commandments, especially in regard to worshiping idols and false gods, He still kept them in the land, generation after generation, until the point was reached that they, having broken His covenant, He sent the Assyrians and the Babylonians upon His people to take them into captivity. And yet, in coming back from captivity, which He promised, not because they deserved it, but because He's gracious, He gave them these commandments again to keep. And we believe, as the New Testament teaches, that these commandments are still for the Christian, not to gain salvation in any way, manner, or form. None of us are righteous, no, not one. But to follow God's will, to be Christ-like, to love Him and keep His commandments. So these are still for us as Christians. And we're to learn them, to learn what God is like in His moral character, to learn what Jesus was like in the way He thought on earth, and how to become, through repentance of our sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, conformed to His image, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Let us read chapter 20, verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven or above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. But showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Verse 8. Paul speaks to the Roman Christians. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Let us pray. We ask, dear Father, that you would help us this morning to understand the revelation of Scripture concerning your commandments, your moral law, how to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves, what that means. So we ask this morning that you would continue to help us understand the various commandments and understand that the Lord Jesus kept them all in his heart and mind and loved them. And that when he went to the cross, he went as one who had perfectly fulfilled the law of God that he might make atonement for those who are guilty, that they might be forgiven, they may find eternal salvation in him and follow him and walk as he walked. Forgive us of our sins and help us to understand your righteousness, ourselves, and how to live as a Christian in this fallen world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have already studied this commandment, thou shalt not covet, twice, and this will be the third and final study of that commandment this morning. But I hope that it will be something that helps you to understand how all the commandments are bound together as one moral law of God. Because the truth is, you cannot break any of the other commandments without coveting. Coveting God to be different than he is. coveting the world, the flesh, and the devil in a way that causes you or tempts you to sin against God's commandments, that it teaches us how to love our neighbor as ourself, and not to be those who are conformed to this world. We know that we have to eat and drink. We have to work with our hands. We have to live in a home. We have to provide clothing and shelter for our families. Those things are the basic necessities of life. But it's another thing to covet about them, to sin in our minds and hearts about such things. I've been watching this week the reports on Hurricane Harvey, and of course, very terrible devastation through a wide area. It's very much like Katrina, except a larger area. And it's been interesting to note the range of responses of people to the damage to their homes. And for some, there's this range of being completely devastated and saying things like, "I'm completely ruined. There's nothing." Weeping and groaning and mourning over the loss of their home. That's one end. And the other end is those who came forth and said, "These are just things. What matters is that our life has been saved. My family, my children are alive. These are just things." And there's those responses all in between, including those selfish souls that loot the homes of those who have been destroyed. And so, when we come to the issue of things of this world, we've already seen that the Lord Jesus told us that you can't serve God and mammon. You have to make a choice. What do things mean to you? What does God mean to you? And live accordingly. Because it's impossible to serve both. You will either love the one and despise the other, or hate the one and reject the other. We are made in God's image to either follow God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, or to continue serving ourselves in rebellion against God. There's no in between. That's what God says. Regardless of what theories of the human soul or personality or psychology are out there, God says you cannot serve God and mammon. This morning, I want to finish up our study of "You Shall Not Covet." We've already looked at how God needs nothing, that this is a reflection of His image. He is content in Himself. He's perfect in every way. And the reason that He made creation was to share that love and contentment with creatures for His glory. And we've seen that the human heart, by nature, longs after things in this world. Some of them are good things. There are those that long to be Christ-like in their lives, to think like He does, to feel like He felt for people, for righteousness, for truth. Those are good things to desire, to lust after, to covet. It's all the same word. As we come to the Lord's Supper this afternoon, our Lord told His disciples, "I have desired or lusted to eat this Passover with you before he is crucified, to institute the Lord's Supper, to show them what he was about to do was why he came. I've desired to eat this Passover with you, to bless them. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a good work he desires to do. There are good desires, but there are bad desires, as we saw last week. Desires for other things as one's happiness. Desires for other people for one's happiness and pleasure. But God has said, you shall not covet. So how do you know if you're coveting or not? And that's what I want us to look at this morning. And then secondly, how can you overcome sinful coveting, bad coveting? Well, if you'll take your Bibles out, I would like you again to turn back to Matthew chapter 6. And see what our Lord Jesus Christ said. Or Matthew chapter 5, excuse me. When he dealt with coveting in the first two commandments, that if your thinking is wrong and you're coveting sinful things, you have as good in God's eyes as having accomplished those things. You know, there are various denominations that teach that you have not coveted something unless you have moved to act to obtain what you desire that's sinful or wrong. And that's not biblical. And so they teach, and certain teachers of the Christian life teach, that coveting is only when you do something about it. But Jesus said it's when you desire it. At the very root of your thinking and desires, that which is forbidden by God, or that which God has not yet provided, so that you yield yourself to being discontented with God and your circumstances and grumble. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said in verse 27, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. To desire her, to imagine. And the same goes for a woman, to look upon a man. And some have said, well, this is Jesus' new teaching under the new covenant. But the problem with that is, this is what King Solomon taught in Proverbs, that we're not to look upon another, to desire them in our heart. Leviticus 19, that we are to always love our neighbor as ourselves. And so Jesus is teaching here that when there arises in the heart a desire after what God has forbidden, or a discontent with what God has provided, you are coveting. James says that one is tempted to sin when his lust or his desire reaches out and takes hold of the object. But that also includes the wrong desire. I've listed several things that fall under the category of coveting, how to know if you're coveting. And we read the first one in Matthew 6 this morning, that if you're desiring other things or discontented with what God has provided, if you're building your life on mammon, what you eat, what you drink, what you possess, if you live in worry and anxiety and fear about your health, your life, how many days the Lord has allotted to you, if you live in worry about your possessions and what you desire, you're sinning. You're coveting. It's one thing to be concerned about those we love and being a good steward to plan for the future, but it's another thing to worry, to fear, to live in anxiety. Jesus said the remedy for this low level of living on things and making them, as it were, your God is to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and believe. Believe in a God that will add all these things necessary to you. To give your attention on your character more than what you possess. How you treat people instead of how they treat you. To seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. To be like Christ. The way He thought, the way He felt, what He loved, what He hated. Last time we looked at Paul in jail in Philippians 4. And as far as we know at that point in his life, the only thing he owned were the clothes on his back, the possessions that his friends brought to him, the books and the parchments that he requested in jail in Rome. And that's when the one who once said, "I would have not known sin unless it had said, unless the law had not said, had said, thou shalt not covet." And the law produced in me coveting of every kind, rather the sin that was in me that broke the law. Coveting was his great sin of his life. Now in jail, he says, "I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." How did he come to that point? Well, that's what we're going to talk about in a moment. But right now, fear and anxiety and worry about the things of this world, even the days of your life, the Lord gives those days, and the Lord takes away. There's a time to be appointed to die. And we must trust Him in His sovereignty over all things and in His goodness to design only that which is best for us. You may say, "Well, I think it'd be better if God would let me do this or have that, or other people treat me a certain way." But the problem with that, you're not as smart as God, nor as wise, nor as good, nor as almighty. You see, it's all about faith in God. It's one thing to say, "I believe He's sovereign in all things." It is another thing to deal with your mind and your anxious thoughts, and your anger, and your bitterness, and your temptations to certain sins that plague you, and a point of weakness in your mind and heart. It's another thing in those moments to flee to our God and to be able to say, "I am content with You." Another thing that is rooted in covetousness is anger, and we just mentioned it last Sunday evening, but I'd like you to turn to James chapter 4 with me. Actually, let's look at chapter 1 first, and we see James teaching Christians how to deal with the temptations to sin, and then we'll look at James 4 on anger. In James 1:12, he says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial or under testing or under temptation. It's all the same word. For once he has been approved, that is, he has persevered, he has overcome. Once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So he's speaking to those who already love Christ. This is not work salvation. And he says, but each one is tempted, that is tempted to evil, when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So all sin begins with lust, with desire. Something you want, something that in the Old Testament word it has the idea of beautiful or pleasurable, something that you have decided you would like or need, that may step over the boundaries of God's commandments, that may ultimately do harm to your neighbor, and that these desires that are in your mind and heart bring you to an enticement to do something about it. But the desire itself is sin. And God calls us to start there with our idolatry of things and people, with our greed for more than God has provided, for our desires that step over the boundaries of theft and deceit and lying and adultery, and dishonoring parents, and forsaking God's way of worship, and stepping over those boundaries to actual sin. But the desire, Jesus said, is wrong. And we have to deal with it at that point. And so in James chapter 4, on the issue of anger, he says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures? There's that word pleasure, there, the hedonism, the desire for things to feel a certain way. Is it not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? So the source is your pleasures, your desires that are waging war with your mind and bringing your eyes, your ears, or your hands toward the direction of sin. You desire, you lust, and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So at the root of desiring and lusting is pleasure, something beautiful, something that is desirable in some way. It may be an evil thing, but you find in your heart a desire that turns you toward that way, or as you come across a certain kind of temptation, you find a certain lust or desire or pleasure arising in your heart. And in the issue of quarrels and conflicts and anger, that is murder toward another person, you desire something, they do not provide it, so you hate and commit murder. The desire was wrong. What's wrong with wanting people to act correctly? What's wrong with wanting people to love others? What's wrong with wanting people to treat you respectfully as we should, and God calls us to, made in His image? What's wrong with all that? Well, The problem with it is it's not rooted in loving others, in using your life to minister to others, to have the mindset as we go out into this world that the two great commandments, to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, is the new set of mind of the Christian. We wake up in the morning. We greet our Lord. And as we look at our day, it is supposed to be. It is what God has called us to do. To love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and commune with Him all day long. To speak to Him, to read His Word, to think of Him before we speak to others, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, so that when we as a Christian go out into the world, whether it's in business or family or church or whatever it may be, when we see others and we encounter others in our lives, our thought is, Lord, help me to love them as I should. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. It's not puffed up. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness or sin, but rejoices with the truth, loves the truth, wants to believe the truth and live the truth. Love hopes all things, believes all things. Love never fails. You see, at the feet of Jesus, when we have seen our sins so burdenous that we were on our way to hell, and we look to Him and see the burden rolled from our back, the gift of eternal life, and the love of God displayed in the blood of Christ for us, it changes us forever. That now our life is not consumed with things and people of this world. It is consumed with Him who loved us and gave Himself up for us. So that we no longer want to live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again on our behalf. But when you find yourself getting irritated and angry at those lowly people who have not lived the way they should and treated you the way they ought, you know that you're coveting, that you have a lust for something other than God in your heart. And that's the point where you must stop and flee to Christ and repent and seek His help to love instead of hate. There are many other ways that we covet. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18 just for a moment. How does coveting display itself? Well, as we said, impatience, anger, idolatry of things over people. We treat things like they are people. They're more important to us than people. But here in Luke 18, Jesus told this parable in verse 9. He says, He also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank Thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, that is, accepted as righteous before God, than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Self-righteousness is rooted in covetousness. It desires to be thought of as righteous. And in order to increase one's self-righteousness, it practices hate toward others. It's hypercritical of what others do, and yet unwilling to examine its own heart. That's what happened here. Oh, I thank you that I'm not like other people. He was better. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I tithe everything. He coveted to be better than others. And he practiced hypercriticism toward others. Instead of focusing his mind on his heart and how he stood before God and how he treated others with this condescending, self-righteous spirit. Instead of looking to God, help me to love this tax gatherer. Help me to help this man to find mercy with you. He focused on him, all his faults, tax gatherer, what he does, what he collects, how he steals, how he bribes, how he receives bribes. At least I'm not like that. I'm better. He so coveted righteousness that in his own mind, he deceived himself that he was righteous. He was unwilling to examine his heart. In Matthew chapter 6, again, if you'll turn there, Jesus warned Christians. He said, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. And here is the same kind of attitude of coveting the praise of others, of coveting the attention of others, of coveting the thoughts of others that you are surely righteous. You are surely the best. This is idolatry. It's idolatry of others wishing their approval instead of wishing the approval of God. This is a sin. And he's warning Christians about this sin. Disciples. When therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you. That's what the Pharisees did. As the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. See, I did this, I did that, I did the other. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full, but when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. It's about God. We do things for God, not for others. We quit seeking the approval of others. We quit making their approval, their love, the way they treat us, an idol that we bow down and worship and covet. But rather we covet to please God. Everything, thoughts, words, and deeds. You know as well as I do, none of us will ever do that perfectly in this life. But those who love Christ seek to. Paul himself, I've not already yet attained, but I press on for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I press on. Well, I don't have time to do all of these things. Our imaginations. Jesus was dealing with the imagination in Matthew 6, the imagination about another person. The thinking. The looking. Letting our imaginations go into the path of sin. But this is just sin. In Genesis 6:5, God said that every thought and intention of man's heart is only evil continually. Imaginations of things that we would like, discontent with that which we have, for which we do not thank God. All of these things are coveting, complaining and grumbling, like the people in the wilderness, Numbers 11. Moses was very plain to them, you're grumbling about the food to me, but you're not grumbling against me. You're grumbling against God. So when people do not deliver to us what we want them to deliver, and we grumble and complain and find ourselves getting angry against them, we're always grumbling, complaining, and getting angry at God. It's impossible to commit coveting without breaking the commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. This is the commandment of the heart, what Thomas Watson and others called a mother sin. Our desires. That's where we need to be looking to purify our desires, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, to do unto others as we would have them do unto us, and especially to Christians, to love one another as I have loved you, in the same manner, in the same intensity, and the same sacrifice, love. We could talk about money, bragging, controlling and manipulating others to make them fulfill our needs and desires, instead of focusing before God on meeting their needs and serving them. See, coveting goes to the root of what you believe about God, what you believe about Jesus, what he did for you, how far he went with no selfishness in his heart just to bless you because he's that way. Until that transforms you into one like him who is content in whatever circumstances you are. Because you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. So what do you do if you find yourself coveting and you've discovered that there's a whole bunch of stuff there you've not thought about before? Well, we'll have to come back to this next Sunday evening, I guess. But the first thing you do is that you walk by faith in God. You walk by faith. You believe what God has said about himself. You believe the incredible, magnanimous salvation that God has accomplished at the cost of his only begotten Son's human blood shed. In Hebrews chapter 12, he calls the Christians to persevere, to run the race that is set before them, to persevere to the end. How do you do that? Looking unto Jesus, looking to Christ, being satisfied with him, believing in his goodness, believing he's sovereign over your life, trusting him, that his wisdom is better than your wisdom, that his righteousness is absolutely perfect, and he causes all things in your life to work together for good to those who love him and who are the called according to his purpose. You always begin with salvation, that you have been made right with God through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he accepts you as his child and loves you and communes with you by his Holy Spirit, joined with your spirit, that he will never leave you or forsake you, saith the Lord. You commune. That's the state of mind of a Christian. You walk with God. You walk as he walked. You set your mind on things above where Christ is and not on things below. You realize that the things of this world are passing. They only last for a while, and it's foolish and idolatrous to set our happiness upon them, including how other people treat us. That in the resurrection of Christ, we find a Savior who loves us and is ruling all things for us. And therefore, we're okay. We are content, whatever circumstances we're in. And instead of thinking a way to manipulate others or to gain the things that we think will make us happy, that will not take out of this world at all, instead of looking at those things, we look to Jesus Christ and believe in his love for us and his grace toward us. That he loves us more than we love ourselves, and everything he ordains by his providence in this life is designed either to confront us with our own sinfulness that we may repent and become faithful to him, or to be a testimony to all those around us that are watching us in that providence. He's either conforming us to the image of Christ, which he's always doing, or he's bearing witness through us. You walk by faith and not by sight. And there's something else that we don't think enough about, and let's turn to Luke 12. I'll close with this morning. If you're a Christian, I'm sure you believe this. But you see, you don't have to just believe it. You have to think it. You have to think about it. You have to live in this world of God's revelation of himself to man. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus had just taught again about not being anxious, not worrying about things, about building your life on the things of this world. Love not the world, nor the things in the world. In verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Now, this was what was consuming this man. He didn't come and say, "Tell me how I can go to heaven." He didn't come and ask Jesus to tell him how to live a godly life. He came to Jesus because he had power, he performed miracles, he was perhaps the Messiah and the judge. "Tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has abundance does his life consist in his possessions." And he told them a parable saying, "The land of a certain rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, 'What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?' And he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, Eat, drink, and be merry. Now, young men and women, you need to listen to this. The world's philosophy is eat, drink, and be merry, because there is no heaven. Eat, drink, and be merry because your desires and pleasures are more important than God. They don't believe in standing before the judgment seat of a holy and almighty God to give account for everything in their life. So they say, eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. That's not what Jesus said. This man said that, but God said to him, you fool. You see, you're a fool if you think that way. This very night, your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. In verse 35, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps alight, and be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master shall find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at table and will come up and wait on them. If all your desires are in the things of this world and you live for the things and pleasures in this world, then you will stand before God without a Savior and endure the consequences of your eternal soul. But for those that believe Christ is risen, that God is ruling and he's coming again in all of his glory, whether he takes you in the moment before he returns or when he comes in all his glory and all stand before him, to know that these things are yet to come and the glories he's provided for those who love him and seek to follow him are greater than anything this world has to offer, it helps you not to covet, to be content with the love and grace and still the humble service of the Son of God for eternity toward you and your service toward him. You shall not covet, because God is better. His love, his forgiveness, his affection, his kindness, his perfect provision and plans for your life. What is there to covet in this world when you have the Son of God who loved you and gave himself up for you? If you don't have that kind of contentment this morning, you need to come to Christ and repent and believe the gospel before it's too late. And if you're a Christian who's struggling with discontent and anger and impatience and idolatry and trying to get the attention of others and the approval of others, you need to repent. Jesus had to die for things like that, that you might become like him. So love God. Love your neighbor. Love one another. Be content. Let's pray.